I would like to begin this morning by joining with Ralph in welcoming everyone here. If you're visiting with us today and not a member of this local church, welcome. We consider you our honored guest and hope that you'll come back at every opportunity. If you have any questions about the things you hear or see today, we hope you'll ask those questions, and we'll do our best to give you a Bible answer. We do not claim to be perfect people, but we do claim to have the perfect standard, and that is the Word of God, the Word that is right and cannot be wrong, the Word by which we shall be judged in the last day. I want to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. As you're turning there, let me say just a word about Vacation Bible Study. VBS 2011 is rapidly approaching. You can tell it's getting close because each week there are more and more VBS announcements. Well, today we want to emphasize that the drill class, which usually starts at 4:45, will start at 4:30. We're doing this to prep the kids and the various song leaders for the songs we'll be singing that week. So if you can, parents, grandparents, guardians, try to have your kids here at 4:30. And I hope everyone's planning to come to VBS. This is a special effort. We're confident that it will do much good, not only short term, but long term as well. Maybe you're not necessarily planning to come to VBS. We hope you'll reconsider. For your sake, for the sake of your brethren, for the sake of the children, and most importantly, for the sake of God, I hope you'll reconsider. This is going to be a good week, an exciting week. Mark your calendars, June the 13th through the 17th, VBS 2011. I want to read a poem, and then we're going to look at Matthew 27. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. When the sun of bliss is beaming, light and love upon my way, from the cross the radiance streaming adds more luster to the day. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joy that through all time abide. As Paul said, we glory in the cross of Christ. The instrument of shame and torture was the instrument of our salvation. The shedding of the sinless, spotless blood of God's Lamb. Brethren, that's what I want to talk about today, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as we look at a text here in Matthew 27, I want to do so in three scenes. The walk, verses 32 through 38, the talk, verses 39 through 44, and the shock, verses 45 through 54. Let's read scene 1, verses 32 through 38. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Jesus had been sentenced to die. He had been condemned to crucifixion. And according to John chapter 19, verse 17, he began down the road bearing his own cross. Now, the cross was a stake with a beam attached to it. And although there is some debate whether he carried the whole cross or just the beam, that
may be debatable. I tend to believe that he carried the entire cross. But regardless, as Romans typically did, they made the condemned carry his own cross through the crowded streets of Jerusalem. This was done as a deterrent to other would-be criminals. Don't do the same thing he did, or you'll be carrying your cross through the streets. It was also to add shame to the condemned. Jesus had already endured a mock trial. He had a crown of thorns jabbed into his head. He had been stripped down and bowed to sarcastically. And now he was forced to carry his own cross through the crowded streets of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us, and history affirms, that crucifixion took place outside the gates of the city. There was an area just beyond the walls where crucifixion took place. Hebrews 13, verse 12 says, outside the gate, Jesus was crucified. Well, as Jesus began making his way toward the execution site, he buckled under the pressure. That should be no surprise. He had been sleep deprived. He had been scourged. He had been hit in the head. It should be no surprise that Jesus, not only God but man in the flesh, would eventually give out. His strength would evaporate, and he buckled under the pressure of the cross. Crowds had assembled on this busy street, and apparently one of the Roman soldiers grabbed a man named Simon of Cyrene and forced him to carry the cross. When they came to the execution site, the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, that's Calvary in Latin, they crucified our Lord. Now it's interesting to note, we often talk and sing about the hill of Golgotha. There is no indication whatsoever that it was actually a hill. But most believe it got its name, Golgotha, the place of the skull, because it resembled a skull in its landscape or makeup. Others suggest it was called Golgotha because it's where people went to die, hence the place of the skull. Regardless, Jesus was taken to the execution site. He was then nailed to the cross. It's the psalmist in Psalm 22 that tells us he was nailed in his hands and in his feet. The cross was then placed upright, where Jesus endured a slow, torturous death. Aren't you impressed with the brevity of verse 35? All the writer says is when they crucified him. I've often marveled at that. Why didn't they go into more detail? Well, there was no need to go into more detail. The original readers would obviously understand what crucifixion was. They had probably seen crucifixion with their own eyes. Therefore, it was not necessary for Matthew and the other gospel writers to emphasize how they drove the nails into his hands, how they placed his right foot over his left foot and drove another nail through his feet. There was no need to emphasize how his back, already bruised and beaten, would no doubt feel additional pain as it moved to and fro on the cross. How he struggled to even breathe. And how others at the foot of the cross added to the pain. All the writer says is, they crucified him. After Jesus was crucified, the Bible says they divided his garments by casting lots. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. And the Bible says over his head, fastened to the cross, was an inscription or an indictment. Matthew says it read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, when you take all of the gospel accounts together, you see that there was actually more on that inscription or indictment. Matthew says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark says, "The King of the Jews." Luke says, "This is the King of the Jews." And John says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." When you put all four accounts together, you get the complete inscription. The sign over the Lord's head read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." These accounts are not contradictory. They supplement one another. Well, the fact that this lengthy inscription hung over the Lord's head, again, picture it. It read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And considering that it was written in three different languages, I think we have sufficient reason to believe that the traditional Latin cross, that is the lowercase t, was the cross on which Jesus died. It is true that among the Romans there were different styles of crosses. You had a cross that resembled the uppercase T, and a cross that resembled an X. But considering the fact that this lengthy inscription was placed above the head of our Lord, we can be confident that the traditional Latin cross, that is the lowercase T, is accurate. I want you to picture for just a moment Jesus walking by you down the dusty streets of Jerusalem carrying His cross. Imagine yourself as a bystander, someone in the crowd looking over others' heads to see Jesus pass by. I wonder if Jesus shed a tear as He walked. I wonder if blood from His head was dripping on the ground as He walked. I wonder if people winced in pain when they saw His open wounds on His back. I wonder if all those standing near you are jeering Him as He goes. "Come on, Jesus, thought you were the Son of God. Look at Him carry His cross." I wonder if Jesus looked up and made eye contact with anyone. Then they brought Him to the crucifixion site, nailed Him to the wood, and hung Him up to die. A few weeks ago in a sermon, Chris Miller quoted the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's one of the most graphic descriptions of execution. I want to bring that back to your mind. Here's how it describes crucifixion. The suffering of death by crucifixion was intense, especially in hot climates. Severe local inflammation, coupled with an insignificant bleeding of the jagged wounds, produced dramatic fever, which was aggravated by the exposure to the heat of the sun, the strained position of the body, and insufferable thirst. The wounds swelled about the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The mind was confused and filled with anxiety and dread foreboding. The victim of crucifixion literally died 1,000 deaths. Let's move now to the second scene, the talk. Beginning in verse 39, we read, "And those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, 'He saved others, He cannot save Himself. If He is the King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now, if He desires Him, for He said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way." As Jesus hung on the cross, he had to endure additional affliction. The jawing of unbelievers. Something we probably don't emphasize enough is the emotional torture that Jesus endured that day. He came not for his own sins, but for our sins. He was doing that not for him, but for them. And yet they were mocking him, ridiculing him, deriding him. Hey, he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? Can you imagine how Jesus felt as he hung there listening to that? Jesus was a master at controlling his tongue. Because I think most anyone else in that same situation would respond, wouldn't they? Let me tell you something. But as a sheep is silent, so Jesus was silent when it came to their mocking and ridicule. Did you notice he mentioned several different groups? For instance, he mentions those who passed by. Apparently, Golgotha was located near a busy street. And as people passed by, they took time to jaw at Jesus. Notice they said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." They had misunderstood something Jesus said during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." Now they ignorantly took that to mean the literal temple. But as John explains, he was talking about his body. This was a prediction of his death and resurrection. Jesus said, "Destroy my body," that is, kill my body, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But notice they used their misunderstanding against him. Oh, he was going to rebuild the temple. He can't even save himself. The religious leaders joined in. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Hey, he saved others. Wonder why he can't save himself. Hey, King of Israel, if you come down off that cross, we'll believe in you. Hey, by the way, wasn't that a lie? The religious leaders said, if you come down off that cross, we'll believe in you. In other words, if you do something extraordinary, if you do something miraculous, like come down off that cross, we'll believe. While it is true he didn't come down off the cross that day, didn't he do something even more extraordinary 3 days later? When he was miraculously raised from the dead? Did they believe on him then? No. They were liars. So many people are disingenuous. They play the part. They put on the front. But they're not really interested in believing. If you'll just do a little more, then we'll believe. A little more is never enough. Jesus did do something extraordinary. He was raised from the dead. Yet the religious leaders of the Jews continued to unbelieve. And then verse 44 says the robbers joined in. In fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53:12, which says he was numbered with the transgressors, Jesus was crucified between two robbers or thieves. And at first, both robbers, one on his right and one on his left, mocked him. They joined in. Here they are dying on a cross themselves, and yet they're mocking Jesus. But according to Luke chapter 23, one robber ultimately had a change of heart. As the hours went by, as his own death drew near, one of the robbers said, "You know what? This man has done nothing wrong. We deserve to die, but he's done nothing wrong. Please remember me when you come into your Father's kingdom." He had a change of heart. And Jesus turned to the thief and said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." And he was.
So in addition to the walk to Calvary, Jesus had to endure the talk at Calvary.
Well, let's look at the third scene, the shock. Verses 45 through 54.
Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, I'm not going to go there, it's half Hebrew, half Aramaic, translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 47, and some of the bystanders, hearing him, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. As Jesus hung on the cross, now let's develop a timeline. This began at 9 a.m. Well, at noon, there was darkness over all the land. Jesus finally died at 3 p.m. So this ordeal, not all the stuff that preceded it, but the actual crucifixion itself began at 9 a.m. and concluded, for Jesus at least, at 3 p.m. For the latter half of that period, darkness covered the earth. That was one of four phenomenons that took place at that time. There was darkness over all the earth. Now I want you to think about that. And by the way, there are extra biblical sources that tell us there was darkness that day. One Samaritan writer blamed it on an eclipse. Someone reminded him that that would be impossible during the time of Passover when there was a full moon. But there was many, many different phenomenons that took place, including the darkness. Can you imagine how you would feel when suddenly it's daytime, but the lights go out? And if you were at the foot of the cross, maybe you're going to start to have second thoughts. Maybe something's not right here. Maybe this man is more than we first thought. Verse 51 tells us a second phenomenon took place. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. That veil or curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It was a thick, durable curtain. It took several people to maneuver the curtain. Yet it was torn in half, split in two, showing it had to be miraculous. Number three, the earth shook and the rocks split. There were earthquakes. And number four, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, apparently, although the tombs were opened at the crucifixion, they did not raise out of their tombs until after his resurrection, verse 53. But these were four phenomenons, four supernatural demonstrations of the Lord's glory. People have wondered, what do these things represent? I'll give you my opinion. The darkness over the land probably symbolized suffering. Or maybe sin. Jesus was dying as a sin sacrifice. The curtain being torn in two symbolized access to God. Sin had separated us from God, Isaiah 59:2. But now through the sacrifice of Christ, that barrier was being removed. we could once again have access in the fullest sense.
The earthquakes probably symbolized judgment. And the resurrection of the dead saints probably symbolized the Lord's power over death. That was not just an ordinary crucifixion. They were crucifying the Son of God, and nature itself bowed down. If they didn't believe the words of Jesus, surely the outward demonstrations would be penetrating, and they were. Did you notice after they crucified Jesus, the execution team sat down near his cross? They were responsible for making sure that no would-be rescuer came along. Well, did you notice when they experienced the earthquake? The Bible says in verse 54, the centurion and the other guards said, "Truly this is the Son of God." The shock. We have done something that we're not expecting. When the very earth shakes and the sun stops to shine, we've done something out of our league. Brethren, there are many ways of looking at the crucifixion scene. But I think these three ways have to have a penetrating effect, don't they? The walk, the talk, and the shock. Many people cherish the crucifixion. They want to hear sermons. Although it's not necessarily a pleasant topic, they want to hear sermons about the crucifixion. They wear crosses around their neck. Some, before they pray, even do the sign of the cross, don't they? And that's superstition, but regardless, people always want to talk about the cross. On many tombstones, even when the person wasn't very religious, you'll see the symbol of the cross. I would say the cross is one of the most recognizable images in all the world. It's not that people don't know about the crucifixion, they do. And I'm sure for the most part this has been a refresher. But here's my point. What good is the crucifixion to you? Did the crucifixion happen? Yes. That is a historical fact. It is absolutely undeniable. But my question is, what good is that to you? Many people think they don't really have to do anything whatsoever. They don't have to make a commitment. They don't have to live a certain way. They don't have to be obedient. Jesus died on the cross and it's all good. Is it good for you? Jesus died on the cross as an act of grace, that is unmerited favor. And it is extended to all man, but it's appropriated on a conditional basis. The Lord died for everyone. The Hebrews writer said he tasted death for every man. John said he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He didn't just die for some, he died for all. We're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's everybody, that's all inclusive, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you die lost, it's not because Jesus didn't do his part. It's because you didn't do your part. We ought to go back to the cross in our minds often. Not just on the first day of the week when we eat the Lord's Supper, but on a regular basis, routinely, our minds ought to go back to the cross. We ought to thank God daily that Jesus died on the cross. But here's my point. What good is the cross to you? If you have not truly obeyed the gospel, then it's of no effect to you at all. It's of no effect to you whatsoever. You see, Hebrews 5, verse 9 says that Jesus, hey, he's the one who died on the cross. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hence, if you have not obeyed him, he's not the author of your eternal salvation. Therefore, the cross is of no benefit to you. There are people here today.
There always are, and I'm thankful that they come. People in our assembly who have never responded favorably to the gospel invitation. They've never finally made up their minds to swallow their pride and benefit from the death of Jesus the Christ. As we went through this study, as we surveyed the three scenes, did you imagine that in your own mind? Did you picture how it must have felt as those nails were driven into his hands and feet? Did you place yourself in the crowd as Jesus carried his cross down the street? Did you envision how people must have been staring up, jawing at Jesus? Did you picture in your own mind how it would be if the sun suddenly turned dark, if the earth started to shake, and the temple's curtain was torn in two? I hope you didn't just read it. I hope you lived it in your own minds. But I'll say one more time. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to benefit from it. Can you honestly say that you have benefited and will benefit spiritually from the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ? If not, why not? You say, well, Aaron, I didn't really know I had anything to do. I thought I was okay. Or I thought so long as I believed in my mind, that was sufficient. I didn't know I had to obey him. I didn't know there were things to do. If that's you, thank God. Thank God that he brought you to this moment, that he gave you this opportunity. The fact of the matter is, there are things to do. The Lord himself said, you must repent of your sins. The Lord himself said, you must confess your faith in me before men. And the Lord himself said, you must be immersed in water, buried in water for the forgiveness of sins. Then and only then will you benefit from the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. Maybe you're saying within yourself, I didn't know that, preacher. I didn't know that. Well, now you do. Or maybe you're here and you did know that. You've known that for a long time now, but you've never acted upon it. Maybe you've been waiting for another day. Or maybe you are enslaved to your own pride. You know what you need to do, but pride won't let you do it. I'm saying swallow your pride. Clip the ball and chain that's holding you back and do what you need to do. Maybe you're saying to yourself, I would do it. I know I need to do it. Deep down in the pit of my gut, I know that's the truth. But I'm just too timid. I would be too embarrassed. As I've often said, that's not embarrassing. Coming forward between a group of people who love you, that's not embarrassing. As I've often said, the embarrassing part was carrying your own cross through the streets of Jerusalem. Hanging up on the cross half naked as people jawed at you. He saved others. Hey, why don't you save yourself, Jesus? That's the embarrassing part. The fact of the matter is, you have no reason not to obey. There's no good reason. You may not do it, but you won't do it for good reason. The smart thing, the beneficial thing, is to just do it. Jesus set forth the plan of salvation. You've heard it today. If you've never truly become a Christian, why in the world not? Don't just know the crucifixion, benefit from it. Come to Jesus Christ in humble obedience once and for all. If you've never obeyed, or if you have obeyed but you've sinned publicly and need our prayers, maybe you need to make public confession. If so, this invitation's for you too. Come now as we stand and sing.